Okay. Book of Micah. In your Old Testaments, if you have your Bibles, you can turn back to Micah, right before the book of Nahum, if that helps you any at all, which it probably does not. So if you need to look in the table of contents of your Bible, that'll be fine. Just take a second and head for Micah, the last chapter and the last three verses in the book that Micah has written. Beginning with verse 18 of Micah 7. The question, who is a God like unto thee? Well, there isn't anybody like Him. God has no competition within this world or within the hearts of men, as you know, or at least ought not. But then he goes on in a descriptive manner of this God to whom none other is like, that pardoneth iniquity. He doesn't just put us on parole when we sin. He, you know, parole gets us out of jail, I guess, but a bunch of stuff still hanging over your head. Pardon makes all of that go away. There's no record of it anymore. I mean, the slate is wiped completely clean. And he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He just walks right on by it. Which means that stuff then is behind him and it's behind us. He retaineth not his anger forever. Doesn't stay mad at us forever. Because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. A lot of the folks in Micah's day just didn't know whether God would ever accept them back because they'd done a lot of rascally stuff. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. God will do exactly what he said to do in the way that he said he would do it at the time that he said he would do it. And we, you know, I want us to think about this God this morning. I want us to think about Micah's God this morning. You don't know of any other God, looking in any other kind of religion that is like the God that Micah describes for us this morning or that we know from the Scripture. The world ought to want to know about this God. And we who do know some things about this God ought to want to know a lot more than what we do know about this God. He is just wonderful. If you really listened to those passages as we read them, really thought about the things that are being found therein, then every time that we went through from one phrase to the next phrase, we ought to be saying, you know, thank you, Father. I am just so grateful that you are the God that you are to us. I'm introducing to you, if you did not know him before this morning, I'm introducing you to the God of Micah. You already know the God of Noah. And you can't remember a time when you didn't, probably when you didn't know the God of Noah. I mean, he's the God of judgment. He is the God of great deeds. He is the God who is so holy, so righteous, that wickedness is more than just an affront to him. Our sins, if they don't bother us, they have always bothered God. He is the God who is so holy and so righteous that when sin got to the point that it did in Genesis chapter 6, rather than continue to tolerate that sin, he destroyed the world by flood. He really did do that. He sent the flood into the world and only 8 souls escaped that mass destruction that God sent upon that was on the way left. Only choice remaining to him if he was to preserve any kind of righteousness in this world at all was to start all over again with Noah. You're very familiar with Noah's God. I mean, the story around Noah we've heard forever, and it's thrilling, and it's exciting, and it's dramatic, and it holds our attention. And you're familiar with Moses' God, the God of the Exodus, the God who did indeed lead all of those hundreds of thousands of slaves out of Egyptian bondage. Where they were being held by the mightiest man in the world at that time. Moses led them out. God did through Moses. This is the God of the plagues. Yeah, he sent that stuff. He really did. And it wrecked ruin within Egypt and among people. He sent the death of the firstborn as the final plague. He really did do that in order to try and bring about the release of His people. He is the God that descended upon Mount Sinai with all the children of Israel camped at the base of that huge granite mountain. And when He descended upon that mountain, it shook underneath the weight of the presence of God. God is a spirit. He doesn't have any weight as we think it's weight. But when the glory of God descended upon that mountain, it just trembled with the presence of God there. It just lit up. How do you burn granite? But it lit up with fire. Thunders that were just deafening when God descended upon that mountain. It was so much so that as Moses considered this God who was revealing Himself to him and to them, he said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And the sight of God in His glory, in His holiness, in His authority should cause any man to tremble and to quake. He's the God of law. Had Moses, after he had written it with his own fingers, had Moses to put it down on those stones a second time. He's a God of law and a God of majesty. You're familiar with Joshua's God. You don't need me to tell you a whole bunch about Joshua's God. He's the God of victories. He's the God of battles. He's the God who led His people triumphantly into the promised land. He was a God who never found an enemy that could even begin to contest Him. He's the God of walls that fell for no reason other than trumpets blowing. Jericho's walls fell. He's the God that in behalf of His people would take the sun and cause it to stand still for 24 hours so that daylight could continue, so that His armies could continue to experience victory. He's the God that, just for the sake of one man who wanted a sign, caused the sun to go backward for 40 minutes. Oh, He's a God of mighty, wonderful deeds. We need to know the God of Noah and the God of Moses and the God of Joshua. And we need to know the God of Micah. Well, who is this God? He is the one, and here's the thought for this morning. He is the God that delights in mercy. Verse 18. He delights in mercy. Nowhere under the events that occurred under Noah is it said that God delighted in that judgment. Nowhere in the incidents of the deliverance of the children of Israel that God delighted in that exhibition of His power. Nowhere in the leading of Joshua and the children of Israel into the promised land does it say that this it just all delighted God. No. But mercy delights God. Oh, that ought to impress us. That ought to get our attention. What's he talking about when he's talking about God delighting in mercy? It's God delighting in forgiveness. The God that delights in forgiving us. And you see, we need to take what we know of Noah's God and Moses' God and Joshua's God, and we need to mesh that together. If we're going to get the right picture of God, we've got to mesh that together with what we are learning of Micah's God. Then in all of that exhibition of great power and authority and law and judgment and punishment for sin and all of that, there is also the God who delights in mercy, in forgiveness, so that we can understand that God is not just powerful enough to speak the worlds or in the creation. He's not just powerful enough in order to and wise enough to judge the world and condemn it because of the sin that he has committed. He's not just strong enough to defeat armies that might choose to stand against him. He is merciful enough that you haven't committed a sin that he will not forgive, if you will let him. There's not a thought that you can think, there's not a thing that you can do, there's not a word that you can say that is so vile and so contemptuous and so contrary to the very person of God, but what that can be forgiven. And but what God, when He has the opportunity to forgive you of any of those sins that you have committed, God is absolutely delighted to be able to do that. I think it's what David said in Psalm 103 and verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, and I don't know how far that is, but as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And he moves those transgressions that far away from us because he is the God that delights in mercy. The opportunity to forgive you, to forgive me. To whom do you come when you come to God for forgiveness? Do you come to some deity that's sitting somewhere far off with a frown on his face, a scowl just, you know, of sheer disappointment and disgust that you have to beg or do something, make an offering, do something to put him in a better mood before he'll ever consider forgiveness? Is it like Dorothy, you remember in the movie, and the Scarecrow and Tin Man and the Lion, when they made that journey to Oz, and they finally got into the Emerald City, and they finally got into the place where the wizard was found, and you watch them enter in and make their way up to where Oz is supposed to be located. And they're trembling and they're shaking and they're cowering in the presence of the great and magnificent Wizard of Oz. Is that how it is? Is that the God to whom we come? Reluctant to acknowledge our sin and to ask Him, Lord, forgive me. You say, but I've asked you too much. No. That's one thing about the God who delights in mercy. You'll never ask too much forgiveness of Him. It'll never be too often so that God is displeased with you and He said, well, there comes Larry again, you know. I mean, that's the fourth time this week that he's come and he's had to ask me to forgive. That boy is not ever going to learn, is he? That's not the way it is. Not with a God who delights in forgiveness. What does that word delight mean? Well, it's a delightful word, isn't it? I mean, it conveys a feeling. It conveys a joy, a happiness when something delights you. It's the father who's got a little 9 or 10 month old boy that can finally take his first step, and so he gets his buddy that comes over for a while and says, let me show you something. He gets a little boy and sets him out there and props him up, you know, stands him up there. And then it's like dads and moms and grandparents do, and you hold out your arms and say, come on, you know, come on now. And he or she turns loose of whatever they might have been holding on to, and they take a step and they shake, and they take another step and they shake, and they take a third step and they fall into your arms. And dad's delighted. So the next time his buddy comes over, he says to his buddy, let me show you something. He gets the little kid and sets him out there again. The kid stumbles through 2 or 3 more steps, and the dad says, now, isn't that something? And the guy says, that surely is something. You know, George's boy, he didn't walk until he was 13 months old. You know what delight is. You've experienced that. But are you willing to let what you have experienced when you have been delighted about something or someone, are you willing to attach that to the God that you know? Are you willing to allow Him to experience that delight, except to a much more infinite degree when you come to Him for forgiveness? If you will do that, then you'll never quit coming. You will always keep coming and keep coming and keep coming back to God for forgiveness when forgiveness is needed. He is the God who delights in mercy. You know why Jesus was so angry with the Pharisees and the scribes and the leadership of His day? A lot of reasons, justifiable reasons. But a good part of it had to do with the fact that for all their learning, and you don't doubt the education of the Pharisees and the scribes, they knew law. They knew the traditions. I mean, they studied those things the way a future attorney studies for the bar exam, the way someone wanting a medical degree studies for those exams. But here in chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is gone. He's called Matthew to come, you know, and be one of his disciples. And Matthew was a tax collector, and so Matthew has a dinner for Jesus and for his buddies and friends. And came to pass, as Jesus, verse 10, said at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. They just came right on in.
bold as brass, just right on in, sitting by this would-be prophet.
And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, they had this question, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?
Why would he do that? The Pharisees would...
No, they wouldn't do that.
I mean, you had to live holy and you had to separate yourselves from all of those that refused to live holy.
And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, verse 12, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick.
And then he told these highly educated, much learned leaders, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now, if they had read the right book and the right chapter and verse in the right book, they would have known that. That verse is located in two different books. One of them is the book we're in this morning, the book of Micah, where God says in Micah 6 and 6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. It's also recorded in the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6. This was no secret about God. He delighted in mercy back then. He continued to delight in mercy, even as he does today. But the Pharisees, for all their learning, had not learned that.
You and I have learned a lot of things if we live very many years in this world. A lot of good things and some maybe not so good.
Some of them we learned intentionally because we studied and
practiced and got better at whatever that particular thing was, and
some because we just kind of bumped into it in the middle of the night and got knocked over. But we've learned a lot of stuff. Basically, you learn through study and practice. They had not studied mercy.
And Jesus was trying to convince these men who had never studied mercy to go home and study. Get in your synagogue, get with your scrolls, and study mercy and learn what that means, what I said. I will have mercy and not sacrifice.
That's why he was angry.
He wasn't angry just because they wore broad and their phylacteries and the borders on the hems of their garment. I mean, that's no big deal. What is that?
He was angry because everything they did for show.
He wasn't angry because they prayed in public. He was angry because they prayed in public to be seen of men.
He wasn't angry because they gave money.
He was angry because they gave money in order to be seen of men and to receive the praises of men.
And all of that made Jesus angry. But this more than anything else, because he delights in mercy.
And they would have no mercy at all. In Isaiah's book, the 40th chapter, starting there and going all the way to the end of the book, through chapter 66, God is talking about the destruction of Israel and the carrying away into Babylon and all of that, and that God then would not leave the children there. And that's the assurance of all those chapters, that the people who were at that time in Babylon under their control and having it led off, that they would be restored to their homeland and into a right relationship with God. But you know, a generation had passed and they're still living there by the brook Chebar, the drainage canal.
Nothing's changed.
And another generation comes along and they're still living there. And so now two generations have passed and God hasn't done anything and we're still here and we're not back in Jerusalem.
And so many of them were saying, well, maybe God has forgotten, or maybe God has changed his mind, or, you know, all of these things about God, and that God's not going to do what God says he's going to do. But he is.
And he does. So before he finishes writing in the book of Isaiah, the Lord has said, now put this down.
Remind them of this. No, they're not back in Jerusalem yet, but the time is coming and it's drawing close.
And so he said, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, and let the wicked forsake his way, and let the righteous, unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord.
But when that guy does all of this, here's what happens. To the guy that will seek the Lord and will quit his sinning, and he will have mercy upon him. Because he is a God who delights in mercy. And then he says, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And not parole, pardon. He will do that because he delights in mercy.
Verse 11, Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereinto I sent it.
And he said in verse 12, and you shall go out with joy. Because God told them they would.
And the time came very shortly thereafter in which God did bring them home, and all of that was good, just as God had said.
So to whom do we come when we come to God for forgiveness? Do we come to Noah's God, or do we come to Micah's God? How do you come when you come? What do you expect to find when you come? You say, well, Larry, you don't know how bad my sin is. No, probably not. I don't know how bad it is. God knows. Well, how can anybody forgive what I have done? Well, God can. Average fellow in the street might not be able to, might not be willing to, but God can.
He's not Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, sitting there trying to dole out mercy with a teaspoon.
There is no famine. There is no shortage of mercy when we come to God. It is not rationed.
You remember Luke, the 17th chapter? If not, I'm heading that way, and you can get there before me if you want to. This very concept was taken up by Jesus, this very notion or idea. In Luke 17, he said this to the disciples, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee," in verse 3, "rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee
seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." They had always heard, of course, that the outermost of forgiveness in a day's time would be three times. That if the fellow was determined to just keep on doing that, when he went to the third time, yeah, okay, you can forgive, but the fourth time, no. I mean, what are we, enablers? Is that what we are? And we're just going to let the guy keep on doing all this wrong stuff? And so Peter came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, and he said, Lord, verse 21, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And he asked that question because Jesus specifically had said that amount. And so he's saying, Lord, did you really mean seven times? And Peter was just staggered by that. So when he finally got the opportunity, he said, Lord, is that really what you want? And Jesus said in verse 22, no, that's not what I want. And so Peter was a little relieved because, you know, seven times is a big challenge. And so Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times. No, it's not seven. It's, and you know how much it is. And Peter, who had been astounded at Jesus' response before, was just blown completely away by this one. 70 times seven, 490 times, the same brother in the same day doing the same thing, coming back again for forgiveness. How could that possibly be? To Peter and to most of us, mercy is a thing that you dish it out sparingly. Otherwise, people start taking it for granted, you know, and they just assume that it's no big deal, and so they'll continue to do those kinds of things, and so somewhere the hammer's got to fall, and it's to be doled out sparingly. But to make sure that they didn't miss what he was saying, he gave a story after that in Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 23, when he said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And so he brought them in. He gave one guy 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is a weight. It's not a skill. And so this is 10,000 pounds or 10,000 ounces. It's 10,000 of something. And depending upon the metal under consideration, you would determine how much that would be in monetary value. And so if this was gold, this would represent millions and millions of dollars. If it was silver, it'd still represent millions of dollars. But this guy couldn't pay it back. I mean, how could a slave ever pay back that? It was on a debt that nobody could pay that back. And so he came to the master and he said, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was God. And he delights in mercy. And so the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Well, how did this servant get in such a mess? The same way you and I do. I mean, we don't intend to get in those big messes, but we get in big messes sometimes. Jesus wanted us to know that when the debt that we owe to the Lord is unimaginable for the sins that we have committed, that doesn't do anything to lessen the amount of mercy that God has to show. He is merciful, and He delights
in showing that mercy.
Is that making you uncomfortable? Some people are, and we have to acknowledge that.
Preaching this kind of a sermon that seems to imply there's unlimited forgiveness with God and that God is always happy to have you come back and after you have sinned, and that somehow or another that will embolden us to commit more sin. That, well, okay, Lord, you know, you delight in mercy, and said, I like to see you when you're delighted, so I will delight you a bunch, and I will just do all kinds of things that you might regard to be sin, so that you can be delighted in showing me this tremendous amount of mercy. Now the problem with that, if that disturbs you, and if that tends to be, you know, part and parcel of a little bit of your thinking about this kind of a sermon, let it go. Let it go. Nobody is going to abuse God. No one is going to take advantage of the mercy or the grace or the forgiveness of God. I mean,
unless you think that what we have in our heart when we come to God to ask forgiveness is completely sealed and God doesn't know anything about what we're really thinking,
then yeah, maybe. You know, when Paul was discussing mercy under a different heading, and he was calling it grace, he said in Romans 5:21, sin hath reigned unto death, so that might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin reigned, and then grace reigned to take care of all that terrible sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to do sinful things so that God can be delighted in showing us mercy?
I hope that thought never crosses your mind. That some way or another, I will take advantage of the mercy of God. You remember David is in his song, Psalm 66. Let me find it real quickly. And David was a guy that, my goodness, he had his share of sins. He came to God many, many times for forgiveness. And in Psalm 66,
he says this in the psalm, verse 16. He says, come in here. He's trying to get a crowd around. Come in here, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue, praised with my tongue. And then he said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me, and he hath attended to the voice of my prayer.
You see, we can't play those kinds of games. We can't figure we'll get one over on God some way or another. If I regard iniquity, if I find a place in my heart, I just got one secret sin. Everything else, preacher, I've got under control. But I've got one thing that I do from time to time that nobody else knows and nobody's hurt by it, but I know it's not right. I know God didn't really want me doing that, but I do it anyway. But it's okay because it's just right. And the God who delights in mercy will surely pass all right on by that one. It takes as much mercy to forgive that one as it does to take the fellow who committed 490 of the same sin in the same day. And if we hold on to that sin in our heart, if we let it go nagging around in the back of our mind, yeah, I'm going to do some more of that. I'll do some more. And we ask God to forgive us. That's like the fellow that prays to God, now, Lord, here's what I'm going to do, and you need to forgive me now because I'm going to do it tomorrow. Not going to work. Does he really delight in mercy? Yes, he really does delight in mercy. You remember how it was said in Luke 15? And you'll remember, you certainly are familiar with the three stories that Jesus told in Luke 15. But the last one he told was the story of the prodigal. But not really the prodigal so much as it was the father. And how the father reacted to the outright disobedience of this younger son that went off to the far country and wasted everything and lived contrary to his upbringing. So it's all about how the father responded. Don't confuse the elder brother in that story who was angry and self-righteous and finger-pointing when the younger son came home. Don't accuse God of being like that. God is the Father. And when the son came back, dirty and ragged and smelling of a pig pen, he ran. He saw him coming. He ran. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him and he put a robe on him and he put shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger. He didn't shake a bony finger in his face and say, I told you this was what was going to happen. Wasn't any of that. Wasn't any angry looks, you know, wasn't any scowls or brow that was crinkled like thunder. It wasn't any of that coming from the Father. And when Jesus told these stories about stuff that was lost and now is found, he made that spiritual application two times in that chapter, verse 7 and verse 10, that there would be joy in heaven over the repentance, over the salvation of one lost sinner. Joy in heaven. Well, why joy? Because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. The woman came that was brought to Jesus in John chapter 8. She'd committed adultery, caught in the very act, and the leadership who brought her in the presence of Jesus said, Master, here's what she's done. The law says she should be stoned, but what do you say? And Jesus wrote on the ground, and they continued to press him for some kind of response, and Jesus said, let whoever's without sin cast the first stone, and he stooped back down and wrote some more. And a lot of the folks left. The woman was still there, and he said, you looked at the woman and said, does no man condemn you? And she said, evidently not, Lord. And he said, well, neither do I condemn you. You go and sin no more. And the leaders who were watching all of this take place wagged their holy heads. Scot-free. Here she's done. She violated one of the big Ten Commandments, and this Jesus fella let her off scot-free. Sometime, somewhere, people are going to have to pay for what they do, and Jesus didn't make this lady pay. No, he didn't. He paid that price for her. And while everyone else was silent and not speaking, and Jesus was writing on the ground, he heard what no one else heard, and that was the clang of the hammer as they hit the nails that would pierce his hands and his feet when he would be buried or be killed and crucified for the sins that this woman had committed. No one gets away with anything. And we err in the issue of forgiveness more from not understanding how God views that than we do from trying to take advantage somehow or another of the grace of God. God forgives and God forgets. You remember the publican in Luke chapter 18? He went to the temple to pray, but the Pharisee was there ahead of him, and the Pharisee went in close to the holy place and prayed, you know, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. And he went on with his prayer, and then he went home. And the publican stood afar off and wouldn't lift his eyes up. He wasn't worthy. He knew his sinfulness and his unworthiness. And he said, pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God was delighted in this publican. And the leadership of Jesus' day would have said regarding that publican, he's not worthy to unloose the latchet of the sandals of those Pharisees. Because that's how they felt. They were wrong. We're talking this morning about the God who delights in mercy. And there's not anything that could happen here today that would make God any happier than for one of you to seek that mercy. If you've not been baptized into Christ for remission of sins, then for one of you to come and say, Larry, it's time. Let's do it. Or if you've messed up in living and there's some prayer that you need for you, I will pray for you if that is your need. We'll sing the first and the last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.